to one and all here this morning. The message is derived from Isaiah chapters 59 and 60. Now, the language of Isaiah is poetic at times, with a sprinkle of imagery. The central theme touches on the sinful and dark nature of man. It is also about God's mercy and how the glory of God's light attracts and revives the nations. Let me begin this morning with an account by Jonathan Lamb entitled Captain Cook and the Scourge of Scurvy. Jonathan Lamb is a professor of humanities at Vanderbilt University. And I quote him, "Scurvy did not emerge as a problem for maritime explorers until vessels started long journeys across the Indian and Pacific Oceans. Scurvy first came to public notice in Britain after Commodore George Anson led a squadron into the Pacific in the 1740s to raid Spanish shipping. Two-thirds of the crew on board, or about 1,400 out of 2,000, perished, most of them to scurvy. Their symptoms were hauntingly described by Richard Walter, the chaplain who wrote up the official account of the voyage. Here were his descriptions of his ghastly traces or symptoms. Skin black as ink, ulcers, difficult respiration, contortion of the limbs, teeth falling out, and perhaps most revolting of all, a strange plethora of gum tissue sprouting out of the mouth, which immediately rotted and lent the victim's breath a terrible odor. There were strange sensory and psychological effects too. Scurvy seems to have disarmed the sensory inhibitors that keep taste, smell, and hearing under control and stop us from feeling too much. When sufferers got hold of the fruit that they had been craving for, they swallowed it with emotions of the most voluptuous luxury. The sound of a gunshot was enough to kill a man in the last stages of scurvy, while the smell of blossoms from the shore could cause him to cry out in agony. They had a disposition to cry at the slightest disappointment and to yearn hopelessly and passionately for home and land. I'm not sure what it must have been like for Cook and his contingent of sailors as they saw land within their sights. Perhaps I can imagine that while racing towards the shore, their ship may have run aground. But Cook must have had a spirit that cannot be easily curbed, and he must have felt duty bound to live with some men away from the tormenting and hellish condition on board that ship. They paddled in the small boats, leaving behind their sorrowful conditions, to a land that promises stability, hope, and nourishment. And so, it is likewise with the book of Isaiah. Isaiah brought to his people around him messages of rebuke from God. In chapter 59, the prophet saw the failures and spiritual decay of all the nations around him. These decaying souls would have emitted a putrid spiritual odor around him, just like the smell of scurvy during Cook's voyages. Like Captain Cook's scurvy-plagued ship, what kind of morally sick world do we live in? Children are being used to carry out the bombing of churches in the Indonesian city of Surabaya. It has been reported that military-grade nerve agents are used to try and kill a father and daughter in Salisbury, England. I'm not sure if you feel the same way as I do. Sometimes I am disturbed when I hear of how children and the elderly are being abused by the very people who were meant to protect them. Morality has been turned upside down when the world leaders blow their trumpets about how they can use their positions of power and wealth to abuse and denigrate women. Women are ready to tell their stories about their affairs to the men in the highest office of their land, but are paid harsh money for their silence. Even from a non-Christian perspective, this must be about principle. Therefore, Christians must be steadfast and recognize that when situations cross over the line, propriety, honor, and character do still matter. In the world we live in today, sadly, political tolerance is elevated above the statutes of our God, and a certain numbness is soaking into the multitudes of even Christian nations. Christians are caught up in justifying immorality by worshipping better living standards, military, political, and economic might in exchange for spiritual and moral bankruptcy. We need to stand still and ask ourselves if we still now live in worse times than about 2,700 years ago, when the Lord rebuked his seemingly spiritual people through Isaiah in chapter 58, verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation, they did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. However, Isaiah also pointed to a future Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would bring hope and salvation to the people of Israel. We learn from the book of Isaiah that even in God's wrath that mankind deserves, there is that divine outpouring of His grace. It is God's pure mercy for men, a mercy that is unmerited and unearned. The verses from Isaiah that we will go through this morning points to the nations of this earth, and in chapter 60, they see the need to leave the rottenness of the world, much like Cook's scurvy flagship, into a new place, a place of eternal joy, and a new Jerusalem. Isaiah tells us to expect a worldwide revival. Often when we think of revival, we may contain our expectation for revival on a more personal basis, or the revival of a particular church. But we must stand together with Christ to reach outside, far beyond our comfortable church fellowship at Kernel Light Gardens, to the community at large, this nation, and to the nations beyond our national borders. Personal revival is prompted by the working of the Holy Spirit residing in the believer's heart. But by the same token, we also know that our God is a God of all nations, a God who rules over heaven and earth. Thus, we must expect that the gospel message cannot be contained within ourselves, but must ultimately saturate our city, our nation, and the entire human race. Our expectation must be for a spiritual revival of all nations. Therefore, all believers have a personal responsibility to obey the call of the Holy Spirit to spread the good news of the gospel message. We also know that God is interested in all nations. Now, just a few weeks ago, I watched a SBS Dateline program on the turmoil in Myanmar. In that program, Rohingya villagers were interviewed, and they described extreme violence and brutality at the hands of Myanmar forces. One of the many atrocities reported was particularly heart-wrenching for me when I heard a mother testify. My five-year-old, they threw her into the river. And she also said, I had a two-year-old baby. They took my child and threw him into the fire. Secretly filmed footage showed the dead bodies of babies and children. Personally, I was saddened by the violence against these people. I must say that I was quite appalled when I met someone who remarked that SBS was biased and that he or she was not interested at all with the plight and suffering of the Rohingyas. It did strike a personal note for me, because as for myself, I did live through the violence of the May 13, 1969 racial riots in Kuala Lumpur, where the Malays were rioting, killing and burning Chinese houses. Houses of Indians were less likely to be burned. Thus, when the Malay villagers sought to enter our housing estate to burn down Chinese-occupied houses, our good Indian neighbor provided my family safe shelter in his house. Even though his religion was different from my parents, he was an Indian and we were Chinese, he still had some decent interest and compassion for our family's safety. But we do praise God that he is interested in all nations and in all people. From the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 12:3 reads, God speaks to Abram and promises that indeed shall all families of the earth be blessed. To the last book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, speaks of all nations worshipping God. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb. May I also offer you Philippians chapter 2. I think there's a mistake in your notes. It's chapter 2. My mistake. So it should be Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11, which speaks to us of worldwide reverence for Christ our Lord, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it must be clear for all believers to think and believe big that revival is much more than our personal revival, the awakening of just our church, but it is God's plan and future for all nations. Can we now go back to the past of Isaiah's time to understand the present? Isaiah says that man is found with an abundance of sin. During Isaiah's time, nations were found in an abundance of sin. There are certain value systems that are expected for human societies to function. These missing qualities are documented in Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 15, and they are justice, equity, and truth. Although these are standards that should be exhibited by God's people, it is not evident in their experience. So, how is it with us then, with regard to upholding the truth individually, as a family, in our workplace, our classrooms, and in our church? Does our human will suppress truth, equity, and justice? Do we tell half-truths? In the world of today, we are bombarded by claims and counterclaims of what is true and what is fake. We find that data can be harvested from social media platforms like Facebook to enable the manipulation of minds, to influence society and perhaps election outcomes. And when liars are caught out, they defend themselves that they did not lie, but were just simply stating alternative facts. Left to our own devices, we will bend the truth. And I really think the world has become a much darker place in recent times. Chapter 59 begins with outlining the iniquities that separated the Israelites and God because of their sins. I shall go through this quite quickly. In verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. As we go through the next few verses, we read about the charges that God made against his people. In verse 3, they defile their hands, their lips speak lies, and their tongues utter perverseness. In verse 4, they have no interest in justice and truth and speak lies. In verse 7, they run to evil, shed innocent blood, and have thoughts of iniquity. In verse 8, their way of life is crooked. And in verse 13, they transgress and lie against God from their hearts. Verse 14, justice went backwards and is not readily practiced. Righteousness is not found. Truth is stifled and uprightness has no place in daily lives. All these are more and more are the charges made by God, and this was the spiritual state of the nation when God begins his work for the renewal of the nations, even from Isaiah's time. It may be the same spiritual state that we are now facing in our world today. Sometimes we despair because it seems like God does nothing about it. However, what Isaiah's prophetic vision reveals in the later part of chapter 59 and chapter 60 is a God that is victorious. Sinful men will fear the wrath of God. From Isaiah 59 verses 15 to 18, we learn that men cannot keep on sinning without facing consequences. Isaiah wrote that God was enraged and that sinful men cannot save themselves. There will come a day when Christ will appear to impart his perfect justice over all whose life has been crooked, who had no interest in truth, and whose lives are attracted to sin. Those who transgress against the Lord must fear that day, because they will experience the fury of his adversaries. But for believers, we have much to cheer for, because there is hope and because God will be victorious. Friends here, we cheer because Isaiah's prophecy ensures us that there will come a day when all men will fear our Lord and his glory will rise upon all nations. The Holy Spirit shall work in hearts of people, turning all resistance and resentment into the worship and reverence of the Lord. Isaiah 59 verse 19 to 20 reads, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Isaiah shows that there is a turning point for God's grace. That turning point is when God promises in the covenant that his Spirit and his words shall come upon his people. This is contained in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore. In the landscape of sinful human affairs as outlined in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 to 14, there will come a time when, although we deserve God's punishment, God instead shows an everlasting and undeserved love for his people. That is God's grace. God loves the nations too much not to act. When God acts, we shall see the stark difference between a corrupt world that we now know and one that is a world fashioned by God's promises. Notice God's commitment to his covenant when God declares his commitment with the words, "Saith the Lord, not once but twice," in Isaiah 59:21. When God pledges himself, he offers himself to us that he becomes our God and we become his people. Praise to his holy name that in place of wrath that man deserves for sinfulness, he ultimately offers his mercy. God never abandons his people because his love for his people is unchanged from creation to this present day and into the future. Verse 21 must uplift us greatly too, because we know that we are partakers and the subject of a covenant that is immense. It is glorious, it is hopeful, it is true, and it is ancient. God has told us through Isaiah that he will bring about the revival of the world by his Spirit and by his Word, as we now look towards Jesus Christ as our author and finisher of our faith. All shall see the glory of God. And so Isaiah points to our hope in Isaiah 60 verse 1. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all part of a spiritual family. And each one of us here, we do have a role to play in world revival, because our world is blanketed in a thick smog of immorality and unbelief. Natural man always has that preference for darkness and not God's light. John 3:19-20 reads as follows, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Similarly, Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And as we meditate further on the text of Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 4, we should be encouraged, because verses 1 to 4 is that pivot that swings mankind from a dark, terrifying, and depraved world to one that is illuminated with God's light. God's light illuminates everything in its way. This is world renewal on display for God's glory. Let us talk a bit about Christmas now. Christmas holds that special place in each believer's heart, because that is the day that we commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But as for me, each year when I see the lights of Christmas, it does remind me of the day when the glory of God shone upon mankind, and the day that demonstrates to us sinners that God has not abandoned his people. Christ is our mercy given by the Father, whereby sinners are saved by the shed blood of the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 2 sees a heavenly future and points to a God who will not leave his people in the darkness of their sins, because God's glory will outshine the darkness of man's sin. We have to think quite carefully about this. On whom does Isaiah say that God's glory will be seen? Upon thee, or upon us, the believers of the God of the Bible? Isaiah places us in our roles and responsibilities, because the light that shines from God's glory on his people and his church then causes the Gentiles to come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising, which is in verse 3. The words of this portion of scripture in the book of Isaiah are of great beauty because they are directed, they are simple and instructive. It is the light of God's glory that draws people. Therefore, we should never be mistaken that it is the brightness of our light. No, never our religious fervor, nor when we think that the world admires us, when we display ourselves on some high spiritual pedestal. One learning point that we can derive from this is perhaps a lesson for believers not to be critical about others as they cast a judgmental eye from that vantage point and from a seemingly higher spiritual ground that they think they stand on. I speak of the sometimes terrible religiosity of believers. Some may think what attracts souls to be in need of salvation is the bright light of their own self-indulgent spiritual goodness. It is nothing more than an unfruitful self-obsession, because it is always and it is only the light of Christ that when cast on his people attracts others. It is when the secular world senses our desire to withdraw more and more from sin that they may be drawn more and more to the Holy Spirit, which directs how we are to live. God's glory alone is what makes us convincing and absorbing. As for our so-called example of good behavior, perhaps we may at most be only curiously interesting to the secular world. Isaiah also describes the greatest migration of people that will take place. Many nations will be renewed and drawn to worship God. Isaiah foretells in verses 5 to 13 of a time when a great multitude of people from all nations will journey into his church. Nations will be drawn to worship the Lord. Let us stand back a little while for a big picture view of how blessed Christians really are. God has not revealed himself to other religions or belief systems. Only to Christians has God revealed himself through Christ. Isaiah points to the sacredness of God's will because it means that there is only one godly institution for the salvation of mankind and for all the nations, and that is God's church. And as each worshipper of the Lord partakes of that close fellowship with Christ and with other believers, what unites mankind from all nations is the singular power of the glory of Christ. All nations will be attracted to the light of our Lord. All kings and rulers of nations will pay homage to that sparkle and splendor of the Lord, and every knee shall bow. All are drawn to Israel because the radiance of the Lord's light shines brightly upon Israel. Isaiah confirms it as follows in verses 5 to 7. Shall we read Isaiah 60, 5 to 7 together? Isaiah 60, starting from verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come upon thee. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedah shall be gathered together. The rams and Nebo shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. There will be that relentless type of people migrating to God's beloved nation. Think of that day, and we shall rejoice, because Isaiah points a picture when there will no longer be hostility against the Church of Jesus Christ, because verses 5 and 6 indicates that the world will flow together to be part of Christendom, and they will come with much gifts and offerings. Think about this. Extremists will no longer bring weapons into the church, but they will bring gold and incense as an offering. The gospel will go forth powerfully from the church, and a pleasing echo will show forth the praises to the Lord. There's even more to come. Isaiah describes in verses 8 to 13, more worshippers pouring in from far away places, arriving by ship and approaching Israel like the doves to the window, in verse 8. Precious offerings of silver and gold will be given unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel. Not because of the goodness of Israel, but because the glory of God shines upon Israel, because he had glorified thee. God will accept the worship of his people, and as the nations worship the Savior, all is acceptable to God, because all worship shall come with acceptance on mine altar, the true acceptance of sinners, all worshipping at the cross of Christ. The worship of the people of all nations will be pleasing for the Lord, because it is offered on his altar, remembering the Lord's sacrifice on the cross, and that the Lord, being well pleased, will glorify the house of my glory. By God's mercy, even those opposed to Israel shall be found rebuilding Israel. Even the enemies of Israel, who in the past had with hatred always seen Israel as an enemy, will in Isaiah's prophetic vision instead be found rebuilding Israel. The sons of strangers shall build my walls, says verse 10. Even as we find this thought encouraging to us, Isaiah continues with the substantiation of God's grace, the revelation of undeserved mercy. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. From verse 10. Even as God deals with the enemies of Israel, they will eventually be found on the victorious side, with and not against Israel. God fills them with his grace. God gave undeserved mercy to his people, even towards past enemies of Israel. As I was preparing this message, it did remind me of Romans 5:20, which reads, when sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a merciful God we have. Let us now look at the next point, which is about open gates and open hearts. Gates have two purposes. One is to close the gate to keep out unwanted strangers. A gate is sometimes closed because we do not want to be bothered by people. The other purpose is to open the gates so that many may come in. In the context of verse 11, which reads, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and their kings may be brought. The outpouring of the need to worship Christ is so great that those who want to enter will have nothing to impede their entry. I think this has got some application for churches. About a year ago, we had some concerns that there could be a need to secure the church property here, as we found the sanctuary doors wide open on a certain Monday morning. During that week, we also found metal gates of the courtyard were open, wide open, at different times of the week. So we made a call and we checked with the previous Anglican church warden, who used to look after this church property. And I must say, we were a little dismayed when we found out that in the past, graffiti had been painted on the external walls of the fellowship hall. The metal gates were originally installed. They were not installed when the building was first built, but later on. Metal gates were installed because they soon found after the building of this church that mini cars and motorcycles were driven into the courtyard just outside the sanctuary here to create a nuisance. So at one time, padlocks were used to lock all metal gates. Our decision was not to lock the metal gates because it was felt that church grounds should be open. It is the symbolism of an open church to unlock metal gates. I think that we may perhaps be able to do more than open metal gates. Let me explain it this way. I recently went to a church to speak with the pastor there. If his church could accommodate a children's music concert, his response was to give me his name card for them to call. He wanted to know more. I think he was pretty enthusiastic, but I knew that his enthusiasm was not fueled by any income that could be earned. I do not know why, but maybe I can guess that there was a whisper in his ear, do so that more may come to this church to know of Christ. At the entrance of his church, I found several posters describing the community activities that are hosted at their fellowship hall. Strangers and the community are welcome as opportunities to speak to them about the gospel message. When I came back to our church, I must honestly say that I was a little bit puzzled when I saw the only sign that we had on our fellowship door read, "Please close the door." I am glad that someone took the sign away. I think we have made a good start by inviting, for example, New Flinders University students to have a meal with us in the fellowship hall as an outreach program. Perhaps one day we may use our fellowship hall more for regular gospel sharing opportunities with the community at large. Dear brothers and sisters, members of this church and the congregation at large, do we believe that when Christ comes, all things will be made right? Do we believe his royal promises as foretold by Isaiah in the last five chapters of chapter 60? Again, can we read this last five verses of chapter 60 together, which is verses 18 to 22. Chapter 60, reading from verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall also be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the word of my mouth, be glorified. A little one shall be, and a small one shall be, and the Lord will hasten it in his time. We must have complete confidence in Isaiah's prophecy. Certainty is inked in the words of Isaiah 60. God will always keep what he says, will be his promise, and all this will happen in God's own time. Are we excited to be part of the renewal of the nations? The great implication for mankind is that all other false routes for salvation will be destroyed. And the pure essence of Christ, the true and only Savior, will be distilled, and he alone shall reign. What does this mean for us here? Today, we have gone back to the past to read about the prophecies of Isaiah, and we have traveled to the future when Christ will reign over all nations. But we are back in time at the sanctuary here, you sitting on the pews and myself standing here in the pulpit? Do we trust what Isaiah foretells of that glorious future? Isaiah's message is akin to God pulling aside the veil and revealing to us his promises, saying to us, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." The gospel message is telling us that even when we deserve God's wrath, there is the blessings of mercy. Believe in the gospel and let us all swallow it completely, because it will nourish us more than the lunch that we are about to partake. The Lord will strengthen us spiritually as He gives more and more glory to Him, and thus for each and every one here, let us with renewed strength do our part in God's renewal of the nations. And as I stand here at the pulpit, I'm always reminded that the pulpit is one of God's platforms for preaching revival, for preaching salvation. That is why I agree with Charles Spurgeon, who insists that all preachers are duty-bound, that Christ must be preached every Lord's Day. Do we have a lack of inertia, or do we only see reasons that inhibit our reaching out to people? Perhaps we may feel so small individually that we will have little impact. But remember, it is not how big an orchestra that we have assembled to create a big sound for the Lord that matters. But it is actually how faithful and how beautifully have we individually played each note for the Lord when the glory of His light is shining upon us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps when the time comes when you jump into, metaphorically speaking, our little boats to reach the shores of heaven, do look around and see the faces of those who are there together with us. Then will we know if we have played our part dutifully for the glory of our God in inviting others in times past to hear the gospel message with open arms, through open hearts, when they entered this church through open gates. Let us pray.